But appreciate your prayers. Next weekend we will have the Whittlesea show. We will be witnessing there on the Saturday and Sunday. Please be praying for that. That will end our show ministry for this year. We had the Melbourne show in September to the beginning of October. And then last week we were at the Geelong show. I was there on the Thursday, the first day of the show. And the showgrounds down there are also used by the local vintage machinery club. And if you go to the first slide, you'll see this is one of the engines that they have there. Yes, welcome back, Don. This one is a 1920 International Harvester Famous engine. That doesn't mean it was famous, it means that's what they called it. They called it the Famous engine. Believe it or not, that engine has a displacement of 14.8 litres. That is not a typo. Now, for those of you that are not mechanically minded, our Mazda has a 2-litre engine. This is 14.8, single cylinder. That massive displacement delivers 20 horsepower at 250 RPM, barely idling. The flywheels you can see there measure 5.5 feet in diameter. Obviously, 100 years ago, they measured horsepower using Clydesdale horses. There is no way you'd be able to stop that engine. Incredible thing. But as I went down there on the Thursday, the first day of the show, one of the guys was trying to start it. And several times, from where we were, right near the engine stand, I could hear a thump, thump, thump as this thing tried to start. And then after 30 seconds, it would stop. And this went on 3 or 4 times. Now, those flywheels you can see there, the guy has to literally stand on that flywheel in order to turn it to get this thing over compression. So it's not something you want to do many times at all. But after about 3 or 4 times, I went over to see what was going on. The guy then squirted petrol into the carburetor of sorts. It's not really a carburetor, but sort of works the way of a carburetor. He then operated a lever, which was the fuel pump. The petrol tank is in the base of the engine. And then he would swing on these huge flywheels and it would go thump, 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 about that fast, and then stop. I know what the problem is. The fuel pump has a check valve in it, and obviously the check valve was sticking. So once that problem was fixed, the check valve was loosened, that engine then started and ran reliably for the whole weekend. Now, I don't just tell you that because I like engines, which I do, but I tell you that story because what happened physically with that huge engine we also see in the spiritual realm in the lives of Christians or those that claim to be Christians. Because like those vintage engines, some Christians also fail to fire and to then run the Christian life as you would expect. Some people respond to the gospel message. They seem to begin their Christian walk only to then splutter and die, much like that engine did after it used up that initial squirt of petrol. So the question is, why does this happen? I invite you to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. We are currently studying the book of Hebrews. And this morning we arrive at what many people feel is probably the most difficult passage in the book of Hebrews, and for some people in all of Scripture. If you have been in Christian circles for any length of time, you may have heard people use this passage to back up their claim that it's possible for Christians to lose their salvation. Now, here at Grace West, we do not believe it is possible for someone who is truly saved to lose their salvation. So we want to look at this passage this morning. This is sermon number 15 in our series on the book of Hebrews. The text for this morning is Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 8. The sermon title is No Second Beginning. Now let me start by reading the passage. We'll come back and read more than this passage in a moment, but let's just have a look so that you understand where we're going or what the passage is that we're dealing with. So please follow along as I read Hebrews 6, verses 1 to 8. The writer says, "Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." Now let me also begin by reminding all of you listening here this morning of a fact that I have repeated many times, but we are getting so many visitors at the moment that it bears repetition. As I prepare for these sermons, I deliberately include far more information than the average person can reasonably be expected to digest in one sitting. I certainly recommend that you take notes as you listen, but I also expect that in the coming week, you will download this sermon, if you wish to, from our website for free, and listen to it at least once more before you come back next Sunday. Many in our church listen to our sermons several times during the week, and if you struggle to keep up this morning, you will gain a far better understanding of the content of the sermon if you do the same thing. So I would encourage you to do that. Now, obviously, if you're listening after today, then obviously you have already accessed the sermon. Again, I encourage you to listen to it as many times as you need to in order to be able to better digest that sort of stuff. Now, I don't say that because I'm some incredible pastor, I'm not. But I deliberately put too much in there because I want you to feed on God's word during the week. And if it will help you to download and listen to it again, then that would be a good thing to do. All right, so let's look at this passage. First of all, some introductory thoughts. Here we will have three subpoints. This is just an introduction. The first subpoint, understanding the Bible as a whole document. Now here at Grace West, we ask everyone who calls this church their home to complete the fundamentals of the faith. And the fundamentals is on this afternoon. If you have not done the fundamentals, we will be offering it next year again, I'm sure. Please sign up for that when that opportunity comes. After doing the fundamentals, we then ask you to take hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is like a toolbox, which will give you tools to confidently study the Bible and indeed any text. That's the idea of hermeneutics. Now, one tool in the hermeneutics toolbox is that of context. The need to look at a passage within its larger context. And we teach the students a text out of context is a pretext for a proof text. That is vitally important because removing a Bible verse from its context allows you to make it say whatever you want it to say. Conversely, studying a verse or even a paragraph within its context greatly diminishes the possibility of misinterpretation. So here in this church, we teach that the Bible is a unified document from beginning to end. Yes, there are some sections that are confusing, and yes, there are some aspects that our finite minds will always struggle to comprehend. But overall, the Bible is a unified document, which then leads to the next question. Does the Bible contradict itself? And the short answer is no, the Bible does not contradict itself. There are some sections that people claim contradict other sections, but they are usually well known and the apparent contradictions have been explained in the past. As you will be aware, after 2,000 years of theologians studying and writing about the Bible, you can be pretty certain that if you discover an apparent issue in the Bible, you are probably not the first person to ask that question. One very helpful book is there on the screen for you. It's Hard Sayings of the Bible. This is a really good one to have on your shelf so that when you come across these passages that are apparently certainly confusing, you can look them up. Most of the questions that you will ask are answered in that book. Another tool not pictured there would be the MacArthur Study Bible. If you read a passage and you have questions about it, generally John MacArthur has answered those queries in the notes at the bottom. So this then leads to a third question. If we need to interpret a text within its context, and if we claim that the Bible does not contradict itself, question three, how then do we understand passages like Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6, which appear to contradict other Bible passages? How many of you have been looking forward to me dealing with this passage? Because there's a few of you, right? This is one that often comes up, so we need to deal with it properly. So the question raised by these verses that we've just read out of Hebrews chapter 6 is whether a Christian can lose his or her salvation. Now, we'll come back to Hebrews 6 in a moment. As I said, these are just introductory thoughts. In the meantime, I want to turn your attention to some other verses. And here I want to put up 10 points. These were compiled by the theologian Roger Nicol. I'm sorry, I wasn't able to find out to give the reference for where this comes from. I didn't have that information. But this is what he says. 10 points. Number one, Scripture asserts that he who has begun a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6, see also Luke 14, 28 to 32. Number two, Scripture asserts that life shall not separate believers from the love of God in Christ, Romans 8, 38 and 39. Number three, Scripture asserts that the golden chain of God's purpose is not thinning out towards the end, but that the very people who are known, foreordained, called and justified are also glorified, Romans 8, 29 to 30. Number four, Scripture asserts that believers are kept by the power of God through faith unto final salvation and for an incorruptible inheritance. 1 Peter 1 verses 4 and 5, see also Jude verse 24 and 25, and 2 Timothy 1 verse 12. Number five, Scripture asserts that true believers are sealed by the Spirit unto the day of redemption. Ephesians 4 verse 30. Number six, Scripture asserts that apostates were never true members of God, of Christ, because otherwise they would not have fallen away. 1 John 2, verse 19. Number seven, Scripture asserts again and again that the new life of Christ is eternal. The Greek word is aionios. What kind of eternity would that be which could be brought to an end in our own lifespan? Number eight, Jesus asserts that it is impossible to lead the elect astray. Matthew 24, verse 24. Number nine, Jesus asserts that everyone who beholdeth the Son and believeth on him shall have eternal life, and he will raise him up at the last day. John 6, verse 40, see also verse 54. And number 10, Jesus asserts, I know my sheep, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. John 10, verses 27 to 28. Now, those passages all assert that if a person comes to true saving faith, he or she will never lose their salvation. However, Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6 seems to indicate that it is possible for a person to lose his or her salvation. Question. So if the passages on the screen clearly state that one cannot lose salvation, and if the Bible does not contradict itself, how does Hebrews 6 verses 4 to 6 fit into that assertion? That is the question probably in your minds. Answer, well, you do the same as you would with any other passage. You follow the rules of hermeneutics and you read those verses in their context. So let me do that. You read the whole of Hebrews 6 verses 1 to 8 in order to accurately understand the context of verses 4 to 6. All right, let's go back a little bit and look at the broader context. Please follow as I read a passage we looked at last time, Hebrews 5 verse 11 up to 6 verse 3. Okay? Hebrews 5, starting in verse 11. The writer says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Okay, so those are the verses immediately prior to these seemingly troublesome verses 4 to 6. Now, as I said, we looked at the verses in chapter 5 in our last study, concluding that each one of us needs to grow spiritually. So with that exhortation of the need to grow firmly in our minds, the writer then proceeded to catechize his readers. And this brings us to the first point this morning. Point number one, the need to catechize, verses 1 to 3. Because as you look at verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6, they seem odd. And it has been suggested that these may constitute a primitive catechism used by the early church, presenting six areas of doctrine. These could easily have provided a foundation for doctrinal belief 2,000 years ago, before one could be accepted into the church 2,000 years ago. So let's have a look at these six sub-points. The first one is repentance from dead works, verse 1b. If you were a Jew coming to faith in Jesus Christ, you needed to turn away from the dead works of the Mosaic law. Trusting in obedience to the law meant working your own salvation, which the Bible says does not work. But as Peter made clear in the Jerusalem Council, Acts 15, verse 10, neither he nor his fathers had been able to keep the righteous requirements of the law. You'll remember in Acts 15, the question was, do Gentiles need to obey the law? And Peter said, why should they? We're not able to do it, and I've been a Jew since I was born. If I have and my fathers have not been able to obey the law, why would we put that onto the Gentiles? And that was his argument in Acts chapter 15. The law was never given so that you could obey it. That's not its purpose. As Galatians tells us, it was a tutor which taught us that there is no way we could obey it. Instead, both John the Baptist and Jesus himself called sinners to repentance. Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, Mark 1, verse 4, Luke 3, verse 8. So the law led to dead works which the Jewish believers needed to repent of. That's subpoint number one. The second one is faith toward God, verse 1c. So if the Jewish convert needed to repent, that is the negative aspect, the second one showed a positive aspect, that of faith toward God. Now, as we saw in our studies in Genesis, Abraham himself believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, Genesis 15, verse 6. This principle was also enumerated much later in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4, which states that the righteous shall live by his faith. And that particular verse, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, is then quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 1, verse 17, Galatians 3, verse 11, and Hebrews 10, verse 38. Salvation has always been by faith alone. Sola fide is the Latin term. Earlier today we sung the hymn by Martin Luther, right? At the time of the Reformation, 500 years ago, they had five solas, sola as in alone, five statements. This was one of them. Sola fide is the Latin term, faith alone. It was one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Thirdly, instructions about washings, verse 2a. Now, in our Bible study group, we've been going through the book of Mark, chapter 7, where the Pharisees accused and the scribes accused Jesus' disciples of eating with unwashed hands. Now, those washings had nothing to do with hygiene as they would today. Instead, they concerned ritual washings. Those ritual washings were prescribed for the priests only, but the elders of the Jews had made them mandatory for everyone. And in that passage, Jesus showed how the Pharisees' own rules caused people to disobey God's commandments that they care for their elderly parents. So the idea here in Hebrews chapter 6 was that the cleansing rites of washing portrayed the idea of Christian baptism. That was the picture that was there. Baptism is the response of a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ and symbolizes new life, not by baptism itself, but by identification by faith with Jesus Christ. The fourth one, the laying on of hands in verse 2b. Right? Likewise, the laying on of hands in verse 2 taught the commissioning and empowering of Christians into service for the kingdom. Those set apart for special service were consecrated by the laying on of hands. This was symbolic of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer for all works of service in God's kingdom, whether they had hands laid on them or not. The fifth one, the resurrection from the dead, verse 2c. Again, this goes back to the Old Testament. The doctrine of resurrection is clearly seen in the Old Testament. You don't need to turn there. Let me read to you Job 19, verses 25 to 27. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." Likewise, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1b to 2 says, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. However, when we get to the New Testament, the doctrine of resurrection took on a whole new significance. Jesus himself in John 3, verses 14 to 16, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And John chapter 11, verses 25 to 26, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And the last one is eternal judgment. Hebrews 6, verse 2d. Even the doctrine of eternal judgment is found in the Old Testament. We've already seen that in Daniel chapter 12. But Abraham also declared that Jesus is the judge of all the earth, Genesis 18, verse 25. But it's also in the Old Testament in Isaiah 33, verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king." Again, this doctrine is likewise expanded in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Okay. So the opening verses of chapter 6 in Hebrews may have constituted this catechism which people needed to understand. Kent Hughes sums up this section with these words. He says, "So we see that the Jewish convert was catechized by the churches employing the rich fabric of his religion as a springboard for grounding him in Christ, regarding repentance and faith, which is soteriology, baptism and empowerment, which is pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit, resurrection and judgment, which is eschatology. It was a brilliant catechism that provided in its foundational elementary teachings about Christ an initial depth of understanding that was beyond the beginning understanding of a pagan convert, unschooled in the Old Testament, that the catechism was a spiritual operation head start." Further down the same page, he says this, quote, "This is a warning and a call for all of us to make progress in our faith. The undeniable spiritual axiom is, where there is life, there is growth. If we are not more knowledgeable in the faith now than a year ago, if we are not growing in holiness and commitment, we had better check what is going on inside. Even more, if we are sliding, losing our grasp on things that were once clear, caring less about God and holiness and the world, we had better drop everything and tend to our souls, end quote. Now, all of that brings us to those seemingly troublesome verses in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 to 6. So let's now address those under point number 2, the need to repent. The need to repent. So look now at verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, if you take those verses out of context, you will agree that they genuinely appear to show that Christians can lose their salvation. And indeed, that is how those verses have been used time and time again. Again, we need to ask some questions. Is that interpretation correct? And does it hold true when we apply the rules of hermeneutics? Well, this then leads to some other pertinent background questions. The first one, who were the original recipients of this letter and what was their background? Well, it's a simple question, a simple answer. This is the book of Hebrews. It is written to the Hebrew people. Indeed, it was probably a small, harangued and persecuted group of Jewish converts to Christianity. And as such, they, as Jewish believers, would have had a very different upbringing to most of us. One thing that they had in their upbringing was an intimate knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. So the writer here then alluded to a very familiar part of their history as an example in order to make his point. All right, think about the generation of Israelites that God saved from slavery in Egypt. Think about what they experienced and how they then reacted to those experiences. That generation witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt. They were the first generation to apply the blood of lambs to their doorposts and lintels on Passover. They no doubt huddled in terror as the angels slew all the firstborn of Egypt. They received the gold and the jewels from the Egyptians as they then fled the land of Egypt. They passed through the Red Sea and witnessed the destruction of the entire Egyptian army. They were led by the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And they ate the manna that God had provided for them. They experienced all of those blessings personally, and those proofs of God's power and his might not only displayed negatively against the Egyptians, but also positively in his care for them. So how did they respond to all of that? When God commanded them to trust him and to go in and take possession of the promised land, they refused. All of those proofs were not enough for them because they didn't believe in God. Now, with all of that in mind, look back at Hebrews 6, verses 4 and 5. Or 4 to 6, sorry, and notice the five things that the writer highlights about their journey. Number one, they had been enlightened, verse 4a. They had received God's commandments and laws through Moses. Secondly, they had tasted the heavenly gift. Verse 4b, God provided manna for them for 40 years. Thirdly, they had, figuratively at least, shared in the Holy Spirit. Verse 4c. Number 4, they certainly had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Verse 5a. And fifthly, they had experienced the powers of the age to come. Verse 5b. Yet most of that generation perished in the wilderness because of their lack of faith in God. Out of the 3 million or so that left Egypt, only 2 entered the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. Let me show you. Keep a finger there or put a bookmark there in Hebrews 6. Turn back to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. You remember that Moses, as they came to the promised land, sent out spies, and those spies went out and then returned. Joshua and Caleb were 2 of those spies. So I want to read the account that the spies brought back. Follow along, Numbers chapter 14, verses 1 to 9. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness." Be careful what you wish for, right? Verse 3, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly and all of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." The response of Joshua and Caleb was the right response. It was the response that God expected from the Israelites. They had all experienced and seen God's mighty acts. They should have trusted God, but they did not. Despite all the manifold blessings that God had showered upon them, freeing them from slavery, protecting them as they fled the Egyptians, making a path of dry ground through the Red Sea, providing food for them, despite all of that, they did not trust him. And the rest of the verses reveal in Numbers 14 that God said, "Okay, that's it. You guys can die in the wilderness. That's what you wished for. That's what you get." So the second question, if we go back to Hebrews chapter 6, how would the original recipients have understood Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6? It is no coincidence that these verses appear in the book of Hebrews. The Jewish forebears' response was indicative of those that appear to make a commitment to faith, but there is no substance to that claim. Jesus himself, in the parable of the soils, spoke of such people. Again, go back to Matthew chapter 13. Sorry, I sent you back to Hebrews chapter 6 too early, eh? Matthew 13. Follow along as I read verses 1 to 9. Matthew chapter 13, verse 1. That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell on the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, and where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, this was the first time that Jesus had used parables as a way of teaching. So the disciples asked Jesus why he chose to teach using parables. He answered that query in verses 10 to 17. And then following those verses, in verses 18 and following, he explained the parable. So let's have a look at that. Look at verses 18 to 19. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. So this first group of people had no chance for the word of God to take root in their life. The good news was snatched away immediately. Then look at verses 20 and 21. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. So these people hear the good news, respond joyfully, but there is no depth to their faith. When persecution comes, as it inevitably will in the Christian life, they then give up. Look at verse 22. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. So these people also seem to receive the good news, but the cares of this world and a desire for riches choke out the desire for the things of God. And then verse 23, as for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. So it is that out of the four soils that Jesus mentioned, only the fourth one is the one where the roots go down deep and the plant grows upward and the crop results, which is the whole reason why you plant the seed in the first place, right? Turn over to Luke chapter 14, please. Luke chapter 14. The simple reality of preaching the good news of salvation is that there will always be some who will appear to accept the new life in Christ, yet after a time they will fall away. Therefore, Jesus warned people of the need to count the cost of following him before making such a commitment. Luke chapter 14, look at verses 25 to 35. Luke 14, verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who do not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the description of someone bearing his own cross in verse 27 does not refer to someone hanging a cross pendant around their neck. Jesus' original audience knew exactly what he meant. They would have seen many convicted criminals dying on crosses, hearing their screams of pain, smelling the rotting flesh after the person had died. They knew exactly what Jesus meant by bearing a cross. Now, a modern equivalent may be the Coptic Christian practice of having a cross tattooed on the inside of their right wrist. Now, I'm not advocating that we do this, but imagine if all Christians had to have a mark like that. It would be easy for anyone to then identify you as a Christian. And if an opposing radical religion then wanted to kill Christians, those tattoos would be an easy way to identify the Christians. Now, if you knew that becoming a Christian meant that you were to be tattooed with such a mark, you would probably think twice or three times before becoming a Christian. And that was Jesus' point in these verses. Okay, now you can turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. This leads us to the third subpoint. With all those things in mind, how should we then understand Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6? Well, Jesus' parable of the four soils, combined with the need for people to count the cost, demonstrates that not all who claim faith in Christ actually have faith in Christ. But then Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 6, if anything, ramps up the need to carefully consider the claims of Christ before committing to him. Look at those verses again, verses 4 to 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. If anything, the writer of Hebrews added a warning to the parable of the soils and the need to count the cost. Those who have made a commitment to Christ and then have fallen away may find themselves unable to repent. Some people who have heard the good news but have resisted responding to it may find that when they want to respond, heaven is closed to them. Why? Look at verse 6. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This passage is a shocking prospect, which ought to strike you with morbid fear. Maybe you have grown up in this church and you've heard the good news preached over and over, but your response has been, whatever. You may find that when you do decide to respond, that for you at least the doors of heaven have been closed. That is a fearful prospect. In our Watchman group, we have been working our way through the Pilgrim's Progress. And Bunyan pictured such a person in the house of the interpreter. Let me quote. "Interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him to a very dark room where a man sat in an iron cage. The man in the cage seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if his heart would break. Then Christian asked, 'What does this mean?' Instead of answering, the interpreter asked Christian to talk with the man. So Christian asked the man, 'Who are you?' The man answered, 'I am not what I used to be.' 'Who did you used to be?' Christian asked. The man said, 'I was once fair and flourishing in my profession of faith, both in my own eyes and in the eyes of others. I was, I once thought, deserving of the celestial city and was full of joy as I considered going there.' Christian inquired, 'Well, who are you now?' The man replied, 'I am now a man of despair, and it surrounds me as does this iron cage. I cannot get out. Oh, no, I cannot.' 'But how did you come to be in this condition?' Christian asked him. He answered honestly, 'I stopped being watchful and diligent. I rushed after my own lusts. I sinned against the light of the Word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Holy Spirit and he is gone. I tempted the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger and he has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent.' Then Christian asked the interpreter, 'Is there no hope for such a man as this?' 'Ask him,' said the interpreter. So Christian asked the man, 'Is there no hope? Must you be kept in an iron cage of despair?' 'No hope at all,' replied the man in the iron cage. 'But consider this, the Son of the Blessed is full of pity.'" Now, listen carefully to the man's reply. "The man protested, 'I have crucified him to myself afresh.'" Hebrews 6 verse 6. "I have despised his person," Luke 19, verse 14, "and I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood an unholy thing. I have insulted the Spirit of grace," Hebrews 10, verses 28 to 29. "Therefore I have shut myself out of all the promises, and there now remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary." "How did you bring yourself into this condition?" The man explained, "I promised myself much delight from the lusts, pleasures, and the profits of this world. But now every one of those wounds me and gnaws at me like a burning worm. But can't you even now repent and turn away from those things?" Christian asked hopefully. "God has denied me repentance," the man said. "His word gives me no encouragement to believe. He himself has shut me up in this iron cage, and all the men in the world do not have the power to let me out. Oh, eternity, eternity, how will I deal with the misery that waits for me in eternity?" Then the interpreter said to Christian, "Remember this man's misery and let it be an everlasting caution to you." "Well," Christian said, "this is fearful. May God help me to watch and be sober and pray that I may avoid this cause, the cause of this man's misery, end quote. So what is to be our response to this passage? Well, that brings us to our final point this morning, and it won't take very long. Point number three, the need to grow. The need to grow. Look at verses 7 and 8. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Now, if anything, this reiterates the warning that is given in verses 4 to 6. But you notice it also alludes to Jesus' parable of the four soils. The good news of the gospel is propagated across the world. It is proclaimed as good news, and indeed it is good news. But every one of us, upon hearing the good news, needs to respond to it. And this passage shows you dare not ignore it. I want to close with one other passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which refers back to what we were talking about before with the people of Israel. So it is a fitting passage to finish this sermon with. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, follow along as I read verses 1 to 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Paul says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." That is another fearful passage. The things that were written in the Old Testament were written down for your benefit, so that you don't have to go through what they did. But implicit in that is the fact that you need to respond as well. Don't respond how they did. Ah, who cares? It's fine. It's all good. No. If you do that for long enough, you will find that heaven is closed to you. Do not allow that to happen to you. Respond to the goodness and the mercy and the loving kindness of God. Fall on your knees and repent. He is a merciful God. But his mercy does run out. Do not tempt it. Let's pray. Father, this passage in Hebrews 6 is a fearful, fearful reminder for us. Not only Must we respond to the gospel as Jesus says in the parable of the soils? Not only are we to count the cost of discipleship, but we must also respond positively, decisively to the message. Father, may there be none who listen to this message who put off responding to the gospel call. But may all who hear challenge themselves to see where they stand personally. And if they find that they have not counted the cost, that they have not responded, that they have a cavalier attitude to the gospel, may your Holy Spirit hound their hearts until they respond positively. May you bring many into your kingdom through the preaching of your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.